the second half of Nehemiah, and it's all about spiritual revival with the nation of Israel. It opens with a gathering at the Watergate that will lead to spiritual renewal for the nation. In my day, and perhaps yours, there was a Watergate incident that led to the resignation of President Richard Nixon, as he was implicated in the break-in of the Democratic National Headquarters at the Watergate Hotel. This complex is in Washington, D.C., and he's implicated in that. The Watergate in my day, and perhaps your day, took place in 1974, while the one in Nehemiah took place 444 B.C., a couple thousand years earlier. But this is, again, a Watergate gathering we're looking at here. The one in D.C. brought shame and resignation of President Nixon, while the one in Nehemiah brought spiritual revival to the nation, just back from captivity in foreign lands. There had been three returns from Persia, as Persia had taken over Babylon, and you can barely see the name Persia up there, but it's up there. And these kings, Cyrus, Darius, Xerxes, and Artaxerxes, had allowed three returns of the Jews to come back from Persia to establish the land and to, again, rebuild the temple and work on the walls. And we are looking at Nehemiah here in this third aspect here. This building of the walls was accomplished in just 52 days, as chapter 7 told us. And here we are in chapter 8. Now there needed to be the propagation of the work by the renewing the nation spiritually and consolidating and conserving all that had been gained by them. Nehemiah 8 is a description of true revival. It happens when the Word of God is read, respected, and responded to by faith, as we're going to see. If it was true then, it should be true today as well. For today, we not only have the Old Testament law, which they were interested in, but a completed canon of Scripture. 66 books written over 1,500 years by 40 different authors in three languages, yet all given under the inspiration of the Word of God. This big word here is theophaneustos, and it means that God, the Holy Spirit, breathed on these men, and these men wrote the Word of God, and it was all superintended by the Spirit of God in their thinking and in their writing. In Jerusalem, the physical walls and gates are in place, securing the city and the temple. The second half of the book deals with spiritual renewal of the people to God's purposes for them. This was about to take place at the Watergate. So let's stop here and let's read these first 14 verses. I'll read them. I'll skip over some names, but we'll read and we'll get a feel for what's happening here in Nehemiah 8. Matter of fact, I'm going to start in 773, right there. Okay? So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, and some of the people, the Nethaim, and all Israel dwelt in their cities. Then the seventh month came. The children of Israel were in their cities. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest, now notice, there's a priest taking over. Nehemiah's the political governor. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding. Note that phrase. On the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in the front of the water gate from morning, now this would be 6 a.m., until midday. And you think you have it tough with an hour on those hard chairs, huh? Amazing. Before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were, notice this, underline that, attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand stood a list of men that I'm not going to read their names. And Ezra opened the book, verse 5, in the sight of the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Another point to note. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen. They agreed. While lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Wow. Also, and here's another list of men jumping into the middle of the verse. And the Levites help the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book, the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. What does that mean? We'll talk about it. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our God. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send their portions and to rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. Another great phrase there at the end there in verse 14. Let me just say, friends, hearing and heeding the Word of God is the basis for all spiritual progress in life. And this is very, very important. And again, there was this meeting taking place, and it was where? They were meeting here at the water gate, which was right here, the tabernacle or the temple areas here. Why aren't they meeting at the temple? Well, because the Shekinah glory had left Israel before they went into captivity. And now they're at this water gate. Perhaps the water gate was symbolic of the washing of the water by the Word. As they are going to be renewed now through the Word and teaching of God's Word. Very, very significant and very, very important in light of that. So here's the people perhaps gathered here. Here's Ezra. Here's these other gentlemen who I had mentioned and didn't read their names because I'm not the best. Ladies, if you're looking for some new names for your kids, you can consider that list. And here are the people gathering here at this water gate, this entrance to the temple. So again, hearing and heeding the Word of God is the basis for all spiritual progress in life. So the question I want to ask you, and I'm going to take some time with this morning, and we'll see how far we get, is this. What can the learning and the application of the Word of God accomplish in your life? And I have put some things down on your handout that may be helpful for you. This is not a complete list, but we can certainly think about it. Number one, it can bring you to salvation. According to 2 Timothy 3:15, notice what Paul says here in this particular verse. He says to Timothy, "That from a childhood, Timothy, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation." How is that going to happen? Well, it's going to happen through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. We need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be saved by the grace of God. And this is man's greatest need, as we were all born on this broad road. And here's this broad road right here. And people are going over the cliff, going to the lake of fire, going to hell, and wholesale lots. And yet, very few people are understanding and embracing the cross of Calvary here because, you know, broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many are on that road, where narrow is the way and straight is the gate that leads to life. And Jesus said, "Few there be that find it." So Jesus is telling us most people are going to be lost, not because this is so hard, but it's such a simple message that people miss it in their life. They think they have to do good, and they pull themselves up by their own bootstraps to try to make it to heaven and outweigh their sins because, like Nate said, we've all committed some whoppers probably in our past, in our life. Well, salvation means that God in His grace has provided a way out of the curse of sin and a way to heaven through His Son and through His work on Calvary. Thus, the cross of Christ, the Son of God who died there, is the key to having a relationship with God and coming to faith in Christ. And when one puts his or her trust in Christ, they are saved and guaranteed a place in heaven. Salvation is theirs. And when death occurs, they are instantly with the Lord in heaven, and God embraces them and welcomes them. So when we die, if you've been saved by the grace of God, if you know you're saved, it's an amazing thing. My wife had talked to this man at the hospital yesterday, and he goes, she says, "Are you saved?" And he says, "I'm saved." "You know you're going to heaven?" "No, I don't know that." Well, right away, we knew right where he's at there. So he was open, very positive, and very interesting. Now this whole situation about salvation parallels Numbers 21, where Moses lifted up the serpent on a pole in the Old Testament during the wandering of Israel. The people had complained and whined about their life under God's leading, so God sent poisonous snakes into the camp of the Israelites, which bit them. So God told Moses, he prayed, and God put a brass serpent on a pole and lifted it up for all Israel to see. Then he offered them life for a look. Amazing. How simple. As the people who were bitten by the snakes simply looked at the serpent on the pole by obeying the word of God, they were physically healed of their infirmity. Just so today, when a sinner looks to Christ and his work on Calvary by faith, from the guilt of their sins, they are saved as well. So again, this is John 3:14 through 15 sets this forth. Israel could be saved physically in the Old Testament for a look at the serpent on the pole. The serpent is a picture of Satan, who was judged when Christ died upon that cross, and Christ died on that cross as well. Since the wages of sin is death, Jesus died that we might live, and he was judged that we might not be judged. But on the cross, he paid it all. He said it's finished, meaning that the work of salvation was accomplished by him once and for all. And I like this statement here. Jesus said, it's finished. I agree. God signs his name. That's the way it is. It couldn't be any simpler than that. Jesus Christ accomplished what you and I could not. He died on that cross for you and for me. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ, you need to realize that when he hung there, he had you personally in mind. He didn't want you to perish. He wanted you to be saved. And that's why heaven is simply a gift of God given to the believer. And when they trust Jesus Christ, there's no strings attached. Just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you get eternal life. Now, there are many ways that people sense that they have to think about to go to heaven. And that this sets that forth. Let's see if I can get my pen up and get it working here. I don't know if I can or not here. Let's back it up here. No. I guess I'm not going to get to work here. Well, anyways, here's these 3 points. There's this works process that people think they have to, their good works and save them. But Romans 4:5 says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith, obviously in Christ, is accounted to him for righteousness. Others who are religious say, no, you need Jesus, but then you need to do the best you can do. So it's Christ plus their works, the second one. Well, Romans 3:28 makes it clear, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It's not of works as anyone should boast. And then there's this third way called faith alone in Christ alone. I should be able to write that there, and I can't. Acts 16:31 says, so they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. So which plan are you on? Are you working your way to heaven? You'll never make it. Is it Christ plus the best you can do? You'll never make it. But if it's Christ alone, he gets all the glory, but then you get the benefit. You get eternal life as a free gift, no strings attached, to get saved. Now, to live the Christian life, there are some other things that we need to understand. And that's where the second point comes in. What is that? Hearing the Word of God and learning the Word of God can produce spiritual growth in your Christian life, according to 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. That means brought to spiritual maturity in the Christian life. That's what that means. This begins again with a spiritual birth at a point in time, as everyone must be born again to go to heaven. But it doesn't stop there. Then it continues when we trust Christ as our personal Savior. We become a believer in time, and we go from spiritual infancy onward and upward, hopefully to some type of spiritual maturity. When we die or at the rapture, we'll be saved from the sin's presence and we'll be in heaven. So God has provided salvation not only to get saved, but now to live the Christian life. And it's all by grace. It's all through faith. And if you don't know I told Clayton, you don't go. You can't go. That's the bottom line here. That's what God wants for you, and that's what God wants for me. Number three, it can equip you for service. Verse 17 goes on to say, okay, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. God wants to equip you for divine good works for the glory of God. Good works were in God's plan for the child of God to accomplish after they were saved. We get saved. When we get saved, God now wants to prioritize your life or reprioritize your life so that you can put Christ's interests first, others second, and your interests last as you take a backseat to God's will, as you're yielded to and dependent upon the Spirit of God, as you're allowing the Word of God to dictate and to show you what He wants for you in life. And this is very, very important. Number four, it can provide comfort and hope, according to Romans 15:4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Sooner or later, friends, we all face difficulty, hardships in life of some kind. Only God's Word can really comfort you and give you a sense of hope for the future when these times come into our life. And we talked last week about wasting one's life after we're saved by not walking with the Lord in life. And you don't want this to be on your tombstone, you know. Life wasted, reward lost. Now remember, heaven is a free gift. It's not something you work for. But rewards must be worked for under the power and the enablement of the Spirit of God to have it count for you in light of eternity. So when you die, you don't want that inscribed on your tombstone, do you? I certainly don't. And that's why we need to understand and grasp that in our thinking. Number five, it can protect you from Satan's wiles. Satan is our enemy. His wiles are his methods, his ways of doing things. Okay? And we see this in Ephesians 6 and 10 through 17. But let's look at a couple of verses here. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "But be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." And we know that from our study in angels that Satan is a real being. He is a spirit being. He is the enemy of God. Thus, he is our enemy, no doubt about that. But God has provided for us not only the shield of faith, but again, the armor of God. Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might, and put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the methods, the schemes of the devil. And then in verse 17 of Ephesians, it says, "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit." Now, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Thus, it's the Word of God that can protect us. It's the only offensive weapon we have. And we are designed with this armor to stand, not attack, but to stand with one offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and a secret weapon, prayer, as we've studied that as we finish the book as well. Thus, we defeat the enemy with God's Word. And when the devil challenged the Lord Jesus in the wilderness, he countered this attack by saying, "It is written," three different times. So the Lord Jesus referred again back to the Word of God to counter Satan and to defeat Satan, as he had not yet gone to the cross. We face a wily enemy that we are no match against. When Pastor Roxer sent this slide to me a while back, this came from Scott Johnson in Miramar. This is an amazing photograph here. Here's a guy in a backhoe. He's in a cage here. And here's a 50-foot python that this backhoe driver had killed in Miramar. Now, how would you like to run into that sometime when you stepped out in the woods? And this, obviously, this critter, because he's really big and wide up here, had eaten some huge critter. I mean, if he grabbed a hold of you, that would snuff the life out of you in a second. I mean, and Satan is a greater serpent than this. No, we would not. And I don't think any 10 men could take that snake on. I don't think they could. That's a huge snake, solid muscle. And when he wants to kill, it could be bad. So how would you like to meet him in the jungle? As big as this is, we are faced with a bigger serpent today, Satan himself. Thank you, Lord, for protecting us from a fiend like him. And this reminds me of 1 John 2, 2 through 12 through 14. I write to you, little children, a believer, all believers, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, mature believers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. And I write to you, young men, adolescent believers, because you have overcome the wicked one. Notice, they overcame the wicked one, Satan. I write to you, little children, immature believers, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, mature believers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, adolescent believers, because you are strong. Notice that. Why are they strong? And the Word of God abides in you. And thus, through the Word of God, you have overcome the wicked one. So again, this powerful enemy that we have can be overpowered via the Word of God. But in the Christian life, that's not always true, because when it comes to spiritual growth, second tense salvation, you know, some Christians, when they're born again, do progress and do mature over time to some aspect of adulthood, while other Christians who struggle in their Christian life, by the time their life is over, they go right back to spiritual infancy because of carnality. It stifles their growth. They're not growing as the Lord would have them to grow in light of these things. Okay? Very interesting. Number six, the Word of God can transform you as you behold Jesus Christ in the Word. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory. What are we beholding? The glory of the Lord. What's happening? We are being transformed. This is a present passive indicative. It's ongoing, passive voice. God, the Holy Spirit, is transforming us. It's a fact to know. Into the same image, the image of Christ, from glory to glory, from stage to stage, from day to day, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Amazing what God's Word can do. And this whole message today is focusing us on the Word. And these people are going to be revived spiritually through the Word of God, as we're going to see as we take some time here in Nehemiah chapter 8. And lastly, it can strengthen and stabilize you in your trials. Really? Yes. Let me show you a couple of verses on this. Psalm 119:62. Unless your law had been my delight, the psalmist says, I would have perished in my affliction. You see, friends, trials are designed to build us up, to build spiritual muscle in your soul, and that's why we're told in James 2 through 4, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various multifaceted trials. Knowing, you have to understand this, that the testing of your faith is being tested. Will you trust the Lord or not? It's designed to produce spiritual endurance or patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. So again, trials are designed, and all these fires indicate the trials of life. When we come to Christ, we're born again, now we live this Christian life, and we hopefully go on to spiritual maturity where we can stand. Thus God is building God's character into you through the pressures and trials of life. We all need those trials. We all need those, because when the road is smooth and you're not even looking to the Lord, you're just cruising along on cruise control. But when we hit some rough spots and you're coming down here, I hit a couple of ice spots. I don't know if any of you hit some black ice on the highway. My car kind of went sideways a couple of times. I thought, whoa, I need to pay attention. Get the cruise off. Pay attention. What's going on here? So those things get us, again, to focus so that we can mature and we can be the people that God would have us to be. Job said it this way, but he knows the way that I take, and he had trials. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. Notice, I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. If all this is true, how should you value clear, sound doctrinal teaching of the Word of God? You need to treasure the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. in life. That's what God is saying to you. This is what God wants in light of all that. Okay? A couple more verses on this. James 1:21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness, humility, the implanted, the engrafted word. Why? It's able to save your soul. This word save here is second tense salvation in the Christian life. It'll save your Christian life. So the psalmist said in Psalm 119:11, the word have I treasured in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And then in Psalm 19, more to be desired are they, the word of God, than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them, the word of God, your servant is warned. And in keeping of them, there is great reward. And that's why the value of sound doctrinal teaching is very, very important. Proverbs 23:23 says, buy the truth and do not sell it. Salvation is free. But Christian life teaching has a price tag on it. Thus, we take an offering to support the teaching of God's Word here and other people as we send people around the world on mission trips. We need to support the teaching of God's Word. Okay? So as you think again of Nehemiah, boy, my time has gone quickly. We began by looking at the reconstruction of the walls in chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. We looked there at the preparation for the work, the progress of the work, the problems of the work took some time and a few chapters there. And then last time, the propagation of the work in Nehemiah chapter 7. And we stated last week, this is not on your handout here, so just look up here, with a number of difficult issues behind Nehemiah and with the walls rebuilt in just 52 days by the faithful Jews in Jerusalem, there was now the issue of consolidating and conserving all that had been gained thus far. So the question then I put on your handout is this: why was the rebuilding of the wall not enough for the people and not an end in itself? Good question. Here's the answer. It only addressed the external physical condition of the city, okay? Not the internal spiritual condition of the people. So again, we're moving here into some second tense truth. And it should be true for you. I mean, you can have your life together outside, have the nice house and all that, big deal. Where are you at spiritually speaking? That's kind of what Nehemiah here is addressing with these folks. Matthew 4:4 says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, the physical, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's the spiritual what we're emphasizing here. And that's why we're a Bible church. So in this second section, we're going to see the reinstruction of the people in Nehemiah 8 and 9. Now, I don't even know if that word reinstruction is the best word, but I would say this. Israel had been given the Word of God in the past. But these people had been born in captivity, and I don't know how much teaching they had. They've come back to the land, and they came back for one reason under Nehemiah, to reconstruct the walls. But now that they're up and ready, then they're done. Now there needs to be a reinstruction, a reindoctrination of the people to the Word of God. Okay? And the first thing we want to see now is the elements of the revival at the Watergate included what in Nehemiah 1 through 8? We're not going to get done here today. First of all, we see a man with a spiritual mindset named Ezra. Now keep in mind, Nehemiah is the political leader. He's the governor. But he's not a priest, he's not a scribe, he's not a teacher of the Word of God, although he's connected to God and has an understanding. And these people have come back now from Babylon, where they probably haven't heard the Word of God, and there they learned Aramaic, and many of them have forgotten the Hebrew language, which Ezra is going to get up and give to them, and that's why these Levites are there, to help these people to understand what Ezra says. And that's what expository preaching is all about, is to explain the text of Scripture so that you folks can understand what's going on in this passage. So here's a man with a spiritual mindset named Ezra. What was true of Ezra? Well, we have to go back to Ezra chapter 7, verses 6 through 10, and I'll just read this, and you can look up here in maybe take down a few of the things that are noted here. First of all, he was a faithful man. Okay, he's a faithful believer. But it goes on to say, this Ezra came from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses. He knew the word of God, okay, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord was upon him. Notice God's hand is on Ezra here. That's another important thing. Some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethaim came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. And Ezra came to Jerusalem on the fifth month. It took him 4 months to get there, which was in the seventh year of the king. And on the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of God was upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances to Israel. So I kind of sum this up here for just a minute, and you might not have to write all these down, but you can look up here for a minute. Why? Well, let me back up here. He was a faithful believer, number one. I thought I had these on PowerPoint, but I guess I don't. He was a skilled scribe as he knew the word of God. God's hand was on him. He prepared his heart to seek the Lord and God's law and to do it. And he was vertically minded with a horizontal burden for the people of Israel. Okay? Well, this guy has got something going for him. Now, the next point on your handout is this. Why should this encourage you? This is why. As a believer in Christ possessing the Holy Spirit of God, you too can be used of the Lord like Ezra to impact your family with God's Word. We're teaching it here all the time if you come. And you can say, well, I don't know it like you know it. I understand that. And that's why we have to repeat, we have to go over, we have to say it again and again, because oftentimes people don't get it all right away. I didn't get it right away. I've been at this 40 years, friends. And I still don't have it all. I'm still relatively mature, but not, I haven't arrived. I'm still learning the Word of God, and boy, it's amazing. Again, what God wants to teach me. So as you think of this again, and you might be thinking, this is more than I can handle. Just remember, one plus God is a majority. And you might be thinking, well, I'm the only believer in my home. The rest of the folks there aren't saved. One plus God is a majority. Secondly, how should this challenge you? Well, it should challenge you with the need to seek things above and learn the Word of God. And that's why when you come, I'm encouraged by that, friends. Okay? And I was thinking again of Colossians 3, 1 through 3. If you were raised with Christ, and if you're saved, you were raised with Christ. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Why should I do that? Because you were crucified with Christ. That's why. And your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And this is a positional truth and a positional righteousness that you need to understand and that you need to note in your life. Okay? So as we think again on your handout of the elements of the revival at the Watergate included, the man Ezra. Secondly, a willingness by the people to publicly assemble to hear the Word of God. And friends, you're here this morning. I'm encouraged by that. I really am, to hear the Word of God. So here in Nehemiah 8:1, now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. So here they are. They're gathering there. They're hearing the Word of God. They're responding to the Word of God. And where are they gathering? Again, at the water gate, which is down here. That's where they're gathering there, okay? At the Watergate. Question, why did this occur? Let me give you a couple thoughts on this again. And again, some of these are my thoughts, some of these I learned from reading other books, but here's what I've got for you, okay? After the people had returned from captivity, they had perhaps learned a hard lesson that their forefathers had lost sight of. What had the forefathers lost sight of? Hearing the Word of God and heeding the Word of God. Okay? That the truth of God will set you free, not put you into bondage. And where had they just come out of? Bondage from captivity. So obviously their forefathers had forgotten to hear the Word of God and to heed the Word of God. And perhaps this lesson was sinking in on them a little more. Okay? When did this occur? Another reason? It occurred in the seventh month for the Hebrews, during the time of the fall festivals. These festivals taught the faithfulness of God. Okay, we'll talk about that a little bit more here in a minute. And also, another point I'd like to bring out is that it occurred when the people sensed a hunger to hear the Word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, or with the walls up, that's not enough. You need to hear the Word of God. You need to hear it taught. Okay? So again, here's this passage. It's the last verse of chapter 73. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, and some of the people, the Nethim, and all Israel dwelt in their cities. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities, a place to be taught, a place to hear the Word of God. Now, as I think about these biblical holidays for a minute, again, as we think of this timeline down here, this dispensational timeline, again, we're back here in Ezra's day because the spring holidays set forth Passover, set forth Jesus' coming death, His burial, that of unleavened bread. First fruits would be resurrection, and 50 days later would be the day of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit. Now, we know that. Now, in between here, in between the Old Testament or Christ's first coming, first advent, again, historically, this fulfilled during Jesus' first coming. So everything that the Old Testament back here had portrayed and that these feasts set forth eventually came to pass, indicating the faithfulness of God to His people. Now Israel's been kind of set aside, and now God is dealing with the church. He's calling out a people for His name. But the fall festivals are things to be looked forward to, and we're going to be looking at tabernacles here. But trumpets, Day of Atonement, and tabernacles, again, to be fulfilled during the second coming of Christ. If Christ fulfilled these feasts with the first coming, He will fulfill these feasts with His second coming. And now at this time period, even though it's back here in the Old Testament in Nehemiah's day, it's teaching the faithfulness of God to these people. Okay? I hope you grasp that, and we'll talk more about that as we progress here in chapter 8. Well, the question is why is this reminder needed in our day? It's because people aren't always faithful to hear the Word of God. They have every reason not to. And that's why Hebrews 10:24 and 25 is encouraging this hearing of the Word. And the writer says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Well, how can we do that? Well, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, because that's where this takes place. When we are together with one another, we can rub elbows and we can minister to each the other, as the manner of some are doing. And that was evidently happening with the Hebrews, at least in Hebrews chapter 10, it mentions that. But we need to exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What day is that? That's the day of Christ, the day of judgment at the Bema Seat, when we're going to be judged for our life. And these Hebrews were just thinking about going back to the Old Testament tabernacle, and the writer of Hebrews is saying, don't do that. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Let's come together so we can be encouraging to one another. Let's stir each other up. God has been faithful to you. Are you going to be faithful and hear His Word? That's kind of the idea here. And if believers won't gather to hear the Word of God taught, they're setting themselves up to drift spiritually in life. And these Jews that had come back from captivity, they had the sense to come back, as many stayed, never came back. They were absorbed in Persia and Babylon. But they had the sense to come back. But at the same time, God says, I need to stir you. I need to reorient you to the Word of God. We need to start a revival there in Jerusalem. And I'm going to have Ezra stand up and teach the Word of God. Because faith comes how? By hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. Wow. We don't want to drift. And they probably sensed from chapter 7 where some of those priests, they could not prove their genealogies, had become second-class citizens. They couldn't officiate anymore in the priest's office. And they thought, the Word of God is really strict and really powerful. If these priests are canned and they can no longer be, they're excluded from that office, maybe I should pay attention to the Word of God and what it has to say to me. That's kind of the idea. Number three, the elements of the revival at the Watergate included. It involved the people requesting to meet together to hear the Word of God. Let's look at verse 1. I've been kind of talking, not reading the Word. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square. And that was in front of the Watergate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. Man, this is amazing. The people are requesting, they're asking, Ezra, bring that book of the law. We need to hear specifically what God has to say. So what does this indicate about them? It indicates they're hungry to learn God's Word. And friends, that's kind of a rare thing today. A lot of people aren't hungry to hear God's Word. They want smoke. They want a band. They want lights and colors and all the trappings. And they don't want to even come to the gym here, sit on hard chairs, and listen to me for an hour. Although, I mentioned this one lady. She says, I really like your teaching, but I could never worship in a gym. I'm thinking, are you kidding me? She said, look at Ezra chapter 8. These people heard the Word of God. They stood up and stood there for 8 hours with their kids while the Word of God was taught for 6 hours. Amazing. They had a hunger to hear the Word of God. And that's why that's very, very important for us as well. So if you're looking for answers, where do we need to look? We need to look in the Word of God. And that's why we are a Bible church. We teach the Bible. We ask you to bring your Bible so we can open them. And we can look at passages of Scripture. Very, very important to understand and to note. Thus, they're hungry to hear God's Word. Being children of the captivity, they have not heard much, had much exposure to the Word of God, but now they're hungry to hear it. And the call of the Reformation was what? It's by grace alone. It's by faith alone. It's by the Scriptures alone. It's in Christ alone. It's for the glory of God alone. Notice how all of this is focusing us where? Right back to the book. Right back to where God wants us to have our attention. And this is very, very important to understand and note. Number 4 on your handout, okay? It involved the people wanting to hear the Word of God, and in particular, the law. So let's look at verses 1 and 2 again. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the Watergate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women. Notice, and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month here. Okay? So Ezra, bring the book. Bring the law. We want to hear what the Word of God has to say. This is very, very important. Okay? But again, this is the book of the law. So what is significant to remember about this dispensationally? Okay? Well, Romans 6:14 says this, for sin shall not have dominion over you in the Christian life. Why is that? You keep in mind, you're not under the law to live the Christian life, but you're under grace to live the Christian life. The law was given by Moses to the children of Israel for the Old Testament economy. And grace was given through Jesus Christ, where it came in a greater way for the New Testament economy under the Spirit of the living God. So again, as we think of dispensational teaching, again, there are these different dispensations, and God has dealt with man differently in different dispensations. So they're reading here the book of under the dispensation of law, bring the law. Tell us what God had written. And basically for them, the law was the first 5 books. You know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The Pentateuch, that's what the law was made up of. And he probably read from portions of that, perhaps more out of Deuteronomy. You ever read Deuteronomy? I'd encourage you to sit down and read Deuteronomy. What a fascinating book. What a great book to read. Read it with your family sometimes. And my wife and I, when we read in the morning, sometimes we'll read 5-6 chapters, but I'll take the first 5 verses, she takes the next 5, I'll take the next 5, and so forth, until we go through a chapter, and then we hop over, the next person starts. And so we read, but just reading the Word of God, is exposing your mind to what God would have you to read. But as I think of dispensationalism again, God has dealt differently with different people groups in the past in His story. And this is dispensational teaching. What remains the same is that salvation is always the same in every dispensation. It's always by grace and it's always through faith, depending upon what they had to believe in. So God's way of salvation never changes. The Old Testament, although they offered animal sacrifices, those animals looked forward to the Lamb of God who would give His life. And in the Old Testament, they were saved by grace through faith in what God had revealed to them. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Genesis 15:6. So again, although they didn't know the man Jesus, they didn't know he would die upon the cross, Abraham was told that, Abraham, through one of your descendants, the promised one is coming. And Abraham took God at His word and believed Him. And Abraham was saved by grace and through faith. And that's why we look back in the New Testament by faith and realize Christ died on that cross. He fulfilled all those Old Testament pictures and truths. And we need to understand and we need to note that. Okay? So what does this underscore regarding both the authority and sufficiency of God's Word? Here it is. The Scriptures, and this might be only part of it on your handout there, unmixed with human philosophy or religious human tradition, is all that was requested and needed. So where did they look? They looked again back to what the Word of God had to say. Although there were some objects like animal sacrifices and feasts which portrayed God and even God's names that told the people some things about God, it was the Scripture. And that's why, what are these Israelites asking Ezra to read? Bring the law of Moses. We want to hear what God has to say here. This is an amazing thing, what they're saying. Absolutely amazing thing here. Okay? What is important to remember personally about biblical subject matter? Well, it's basically 2 Timothy 3:16, but it's all Scripture is profitable to study, though not all is directly written to you, stuff in the Old Testament, not written directly to us, nor maybe of equal interest to you. Now, some people say, why are we studying the Old Testament? It doesn't really interest me. I think Nehemiah is fascinating. You know, I'm thinking about teaching on spiritual gifts in the New Testament and about the charismatics and all that, and you might be thinking, but that's not a big factor for our day. It doesn't matter. It's the Word of God. You know, the Scripture is profitable to study no matter what we study. Now, I didn't spend a lot of time on that list of names last week in Nehemiah chapter 7, or 2 weeks ago, or whenever I taught that, I can't quite remember. But again, we're always turning back to the Scriptures. And that's why we want people to understand the Word of God. And we're pointing you to the Word of God. Because God wants to speak to you in your heart. People so often revere God's Word. Even at the fairs we say, do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? I don't know if I do or not. You know, or some say, well, yeah, I believe it. Do you read it? No. They revere the Bible as God's Word, but they don't read it. And they don't heed it. That's for sure. Okay? Now, this is my last thought here, one of my last thoughts here. How is this in striking contrast to the norm of our day in Christendom, generally, and the evangelical church specifically? Now, I don't have an answer up here on PowerPoint. Let me just read you something. When Ezra read to the people the Word of God that week, note this. There was no choir or choir loft, no special music like we had this morning, no PowerPoint presentation, no smoke, no special lights, no candles, no soft pews, no special atmosphere in which to worship. They did not meet in the temple, as the Shekinah glory had departed, but they met at the water gate, a site symbolic of God's cleansing Word. It is the Word of God where God and His will is revealed. So when the scroll was opened and Ezra stood to read it, all the people stood up out of respect that God was about to speak to them through His Word. This is an amazing passage of Scripture, friends, that we're going to see and study. The focus was on what? Teaching the Word of God right where it should be in His day. The result was revival and spiritual renewal in the nation who now wanted to hear what God had to say. It began in the heart of each person as they responded by faith to God in His Word. That's the way it was then, and that's the way it should be now. Times change, but God and His Word do not change. The water of the Word should now strengthen and cleanse your soul by replacing human viewpoint thinking with divine viewpoint thinking. And again, I could go through that diagram, but our time is up here, so let me just hit some highlights here. So what should this mean to us today? Well, number one, the study of God's Word is the highest form of worship. Now think about that. The study of the Word of God is the highest form of worship because it is the study of God Himself. So if we don't have the atmosphere here that other churches have, with the smoke, with the incense, with the flashing of colored lights and all that, you don't need that. You need this book. You need to study the Word of God. Okay? Secondly, when God is studied via His Word, it transforms you from the inside out. God doesn't worry about the length of your hair, the length of your whatever, you know, your dress or your... If you have a coat on like this, you're not... I don't have to. I just do it because I figure when new people come, I don't want to stumble them looking like a bum up here. Okay? So I dress up a little bit. But you don't have to. I'm not asking that from anybody. Okay? But God wants to transform you from the inside out. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Number three, mind renewal begins by humbly hearing and heeding God's Word taught correctly. And I believe we teach it correctly here. Now, I've probably made some mistakes and stepped on my tongue a few times, but be gracious with me. This is a grace operation. But again, we're not to be conformed to the world. We're to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And fourthly, lastly, the soul is refreshed when it receives God's Word and allows the Holy Spirit to make it understandable as we apply it in life by faith. And although here, these folks coming back from Persia are speaking Aramaic, mostly they've forgotten most of their Hebrew, the priests are standing up there with Ezra. They know the Hebrew. They know the Aramaic. So when Ezra speaks the word to them in Hebrew, the priest then will stop, function within the people, probably talking in small groups, and then explaining the passage of Scripture so they can understand it. And you're going to see they're going to make some changes in life, and they're going to weep, and they're going to be glad, and all kinds of things are going to happen because God's Word is taught. We'll continue this more next week. I've got to be done, so let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace this morning, and we look to You for wisdom, understanding. We're praying again as we think of Joe over there in the Philippines with all the folks with him. Guide and direct in the teaching of the Word of God. Might those people come. Might they stand in awe of the Word of God and just enjoy the grace of God taught to them. For those in Gambia, Father, as well, we pray for Pastor Roxer and Ian as they're the principal teachers there. Guide and direct with them, with the other churches that we affiliate with. And again, we think of the men who teach there. We ask You to undertake. We pray that they would teach the Scriptures, because teaching the Scriptures causes us to worship You and stand in awe of You. Thank You for Your grace and all of that. And thank You that we don't need the things that other churches seem to need today, as we don't need to be entertained. We need to be edified, and we need to be taught Your Word. Thank You for Your goodness and grace. We commit all this to You, praying again for Your will to be done here. In Jesus' name, amen.